We're looking at a very important theme this morning, and I'm so delighted that we're here because of three reasons. Number one, if you're a student, you spend an enormous amount of time in school and in your studies. If you are in the workplace, most of the people here do not just work 40 hours a week. You spend an enormous amount of time in your work. Those of you working in the home, about twice that. Almost all your waking hours are working in the home. We are working people. And even those of you who are retired, you got let in on a little secret. The rest of us start using you in ways that go beyond anything you could do before, and you get very busy in retirement. And so retirement is not really an appropriate word. We work a lot. And so it's important that we talk about what it means to be a Christian worker. Secondly, there are massive amounts of frustration in the workplace. I saw a survey done just last year that showed that if you're in your 20s and you feel frustrated, like you want to be on another career track, well, join 75% of your friends around the country who feel exactly the same way. 75% of people in their 20s would like to change their career track. Now, if you're up in your 40s and you're feeling that way, you can still feel the company of 50% of people in their 40s who would like to be on another career track. Over half the people in this country do not like their jobs. So it's very important that we talk about what it means to be a Christian worker, especially if you don't like your work. And then thirdly, in ways that we Christians often forget, the non-Christians, the ones in this room and the ones among our acquaintances who are not here today, look upon Christians in the workplace and they're inferring what Jesus must be like. And they're certainly inferring what a Christian would be like and what it would be like to be a Christian by looking at you. And most of the time when you're at work, unfortunately, you're not thinking about that. You're thinking about getting everything to add up and make a profit and get the patients healed or whatever it is you're doing. But the display that you're making of Jesus Christ is enormously important, whether you work in the home or outside the home. So we have every reason to look at this text. Now, we've got to take a side road for just a minute because the very first word in the text begs for us to discuss the issue of slavery for just a moment. We might expect if the Apostle Paul, the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes up the issue of slavery, that the first thing he would have to say about it is that we need to abolish the whole thing. But when you look at this text, one might wonder, especially if you're not familiar with the context, why would it appear that Paul is in some ways seemingly endorsing slavery? Isn't that wicked? Well, the fact of the matter is Paul doesn't endorse slavery. If you would look at the book Philemon, that's toward the end of your New Testament, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, you'll find that Paul ultimately does abolish the entire institution of slavery in the West with one word, brother. He tells Philemon, who's the master, that Onesimus, his runaway slave, must be treated like a brother and not put to death, not thrown in prison, which would be the normal outcome for a runaway slave. So by the very idea that this is your family, that ends slavery. And it did. And if you get all the way up to the 16th century, you'll find the greatest theologian of his own day, John Calvin, saying clearly in his commentary on this text that to put someone under slavery is unnatural because we're made in the image of God, and anyone in the image of God should not have such a scorn put upon them as human slavery. And if you'll look at the history of the church, you'll then find our greatest missionary in the modern missionary age, in my opinion, David Livingstone, who spends his life seeking to reach lost people in Africa. One of his first concerns was to eliminate the slave trade, which had begun on the eastern coast of Africa by the Muslims who were there, the Muslim slave traders. And then, of course, eventually the Christian sort of background nations, England and others, began on the west coast particularly to enter the slave trade. Livingstone spent his life to abolish it. And then, of course, you can't forget the name William Wilberforce. And if you'd like to read a nice little biography of him, you can look at Eric Metaxas's book, Amazing Grace, about the life of William Wilberforce. And you'll find that when he became a Christian and was converted as an adult, he immediately tackled the slave trade in England. And by his leadership, God abolished the legality of trading slaves in the early 19th century in England. You say, well, what about the South and Presbyterians in particular? Well, let me tell you, they massively failed. And they denied our entire heritage that goes back to Augustine and to the early days of the church, where we had been the liberators and they became the oppressors or the supporters of oppression. Someone I know who's very familiar with Civil War history said, you know, there were four very prominent Presbyterian pastors in the South. If those four men had made a clear statement about what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil, we probably would have avoided the Civil War. And that's the reason, in my opinion, that the Presbyterian Church in America is as small as it is. I really believe back in the middle of the 19th century, we lost our moral platform. We lost our pulpit, if you will, to the public. And I believe that the Lord is graciously letting us have renewed influence in our own culture. It was a major setback because the history of Christianity has been the abolition of slavery. You'll find words by the Apostle Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 that clearly demonstrate this. He says, "There in the church, we're all on equal footing. There's no male nor female, nor no Greek or Jew. There's no slave or free." And he makes mention of that also in Colossians chapter 3 when he says that those distinctions don't matter in the church. We're family. And so clearly the Apostle Paul had sown the seeds for its destruction. You say, well, why didn't he just rise up and say, just say it like it is, in the entire Roman Empire, we need to eliminate slavery today. Well, let me try to describe why he didn't do that. He also did not do that with polygamy. You say you would expect Christians, and the Apostle Paul in particular, to be very clear about that a man can only have one wife. That seems very basic Christian morality. And he didn't say that. Why didn't he? Here's the reason. There were many wives who were married in multiple marriages. And if the Christians had put them all out of the home, the streets would have been filled with women who couldn't provide for themselves in the first century, and they would have been led to only one profession to provide for themselves. And we know what that is. So what the apostle did do with polygamy, he said in his standards for deacons and elders, that is anybody who's to be an officer, an ordained person in the church, they must be the husband of one wife. And you know what that did? That secured monogamy in the second generation of the church. We didn't have polygamy after that first generation. Paul was gracious in the way that he dealt with that. He did not want to hurt people. He wants to help people. And the same way with slavery. In the Roman Empire, in what we now know as the nation of Italy and Greece, 1/3 of the population were slaves. If you get to an outlying city like Ephesus, probably half the population were slaves. They lived in the households, and they had material things provided for them. They had meals, they had a place to live, they had a job. There were some reforms that were moving along the way by the first century, not as radical as what the church later provided for culture, but there were some reforms moving along. But even at the time of the Apostle Paul, it was possible for slaves to achieve their manumission, their freedom. They could earn their way out of slavery. Many of them chose not to. They preferred the form of slavery because it was almost like a social security for them if they had a kind master. Now, there were abuses. There were plenty of abuses in the first century. And even the pagan philosophers spoke about it to masters. We're going to find that Paul's teaching here is much more radical, and I'll show you why. But there were 60 million people in the Roman Empire who worked in homes and were technically slaves. In the 19th century in this country, it was not possible to gain manumission. It was race-based, and it was also based on stealing people. It was more wicked by a long shot than slavery that was in first century Greco-Roman days. So you have to understand the Apostle Paul is seeking to help people, not hurt them. So when he calls Onesimus his brother and Philemon's brother, he has, for the next generations, destroyed slavery. Now, what he's focused on here is, given the times in the first century, if you are a slave, how then shall you conduct yourself? You could turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and see that he discusses this many times. And the reason is, it was such a huge issue. Because The church was full of slaves. If the population in Ephesus was half slavery, probably we were 90% slaves in the church. So it's a very, very important issue. That's the reason, I think, that you find four times as many verses for the slaves as you do for the masters. The church was full of slaves. So if we're going to talk about this issue, the workplace, let's especially address the situation most common to the people. And so the Apostle Paul carefully cultivated them. And in 1 Corinthians 7, you'll hear what he says about this. He says, look, slaves, if you get your opportunity to be free, and if you want to take it, take it. And I say to those of you in your 20s, if you feel like you're in slavery and you're on the wrong career track and you get the opportunity to switch, go ahead and switch. Nothing's wrong with that. We're not into beating ourselves up. We're not into misery. We'd like to be happy if it's in accord with God's word. But then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, however, if you can't gain your freedom, then be a good and faithful slave. That's the main point he wants to make. Now, for our purposes, no slaves in the room. People who sometimes feel enslaved by their work, or people who don't enjoy their work, or who have a jerk for a boss. If your boss is in this room, don't laugh too loudly when I say that. She or he will get his feelings hurt. But how do you work in a difficult environment? And this text helps us immensely. So the principles of submission, which is the general context of Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, comes to bear here. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 18, don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if your life is filled with the Holy Spirit, you will worship God and thank and praise Him, and you'll do that continually in private and in public. And he also then says in verse 21, you'll submit to every form of authority that's among you. Husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, and master. And the church had all of those categories in the pews. And he says it's our duty, filled with the Spirit, to be sure that we submit appropriately. Now, we've already seen that nobody submits contrary to the will of God. So if any human authority in my life commands me to do something that would displease the Lord or seeks to prevent me from doing something that the Lord commands, I must not obey that authority. And likewise with slaves, they had already been trained in that. That's the backdrop of this text. So if a master commanded worship of a false god, the slave would not do it and sometimes be whipped for it. Because in Greco-Roman days, the paterfamilias, the head of the home, determined what gods would be worshipped. And so when the master displayed his gods and bowed down to worship them, the entire family, including slaves, were to bow down and worship as well. But the Christian slaves did not. And therefore, there was a tension, an added tension, to the relationship between slave and master. And it already sometimes was tense. And this made it even more tense. And Paul is saying, don't get your back up because your unbelieving master is being harsh with you. No, let me give you godly instructions for how you deal with your situation. If Paul is talking to people here who are enslaved, who are owned by another human being, with all of the inappropriateness and wickedness of that, how much more shall we who are free people be careful to submit ourselves to the directions here given for the Christian worker? Now let's dive in, and I just simply want to make three observations about the text. We'll be looking at the words that are in front of you, so I hope you have your Bibles open, but we won't be going through in detail. Obviously, there's not sufficient time this morning. Next week, we'll just look at verse 9, because I want to talk to you masters, you people who employ people, you folks who manage people, you folks who influence people, and next week, we're going to look at that in detail. Now we're going to look at the Christian worker, and I just want you to make these three observations. Number one, from the very first word in the text, we learn that God cares about your work. Number two, we're going to see that God transforms your workplace into a sanctuary, and I'll explain what I mean. He transforms your workplace into a sanctuary. And thirdly, I want you to see that the Lord personally rewards you for your work. The Lord Jesus personally rewards you for your work. Now, first of all, let's notice God cares about your work. Christ cares about your work. Why do I say that? In the first century, other ethicists, like Seneca or others, famous philosophers and ethicists, would address masters in their need to be gentle with their slaves. There was nothing new about that. What's new in this text and unprecedented is that here Paul, the ethicist, the Christian ethicist, is not only addressing masters, but he's addressing slaves. No one addresses slaves. In fact, if you go back to the 4th century BC, Aristotle made a clear statement that slaves are like an inanimate tool, like a shovel. And just as you do not develop a personal relationship with a shovel, if you do, you need to see one of us for some pastoral counseling. Aristotle said, just like you don't develop a personal relationship with a tool, neither do you develop a personal relationship with a slave. Now that general mentality was there. So slaves were not even considered worth the time of the ethicist. They didn't even address their situation. And Paul is exactly the opposite. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, that which is least respected among men, we will exalt to be the most respected in the church. We're going to turn it on its head. And he spends four times as much time talking to slaves about their ethical life and ennobles them than he does speaking about the ethical life of the master. Now let me say to you, dear brothers and sisters, I don't know what all your workplaces are. I know a number of them. And I know some of your work situations are not very easy. And I'm really, really sorry about that. And I would say to you, as the Apostle Paul does, if you get the opportunity to provide for your family and get free from a bad situation, please take it. We're not into personal abuse or self-abuse. But some of you can't do that. Some of you feel trapped for a number of reasons. Let me just say this very clearly to you. Jesus Christ cares about your work and how you do it. And we're going to see why in just a moment. He personally cares about your work, and he's put you there. You say, no, I made that decision. The Lord was behind every bit of this. And there are reasons that you don't know about, that he has you where he has you. And he cares deeply, profoundly about what you're doing. That's the reason this text is in here. Now, secondly, notice that what the Lord does, he converts our workplace into a sanctuary. Now, why do I say that? Look at these four verses, verse 5, 6, 7, 8. In every case, you find Jesus' name in there. Jesus is suffused throughout this text. He's everywhere in this text. And the general idea that's being conveyed by the apostle to you students and to you folks in the workplace, in and outside the home, what he's conveying to you is your boss is just an earthly boss. Look at verse 5. He says earthly masters. Technically, the Greek for that is masters or lords in the flesh. So fleshly lords. It's just human lords, sinful human lords. What he's saying to you is they're not your ultimate boss. And your work is not primarily motivated to please him. You have another boss. And the boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're reporting to him, you're accountable to him, you're pleasing him, or you're disappointing him in your work. That is the great secret, the wonderful mystery of the Christian worker, is that she is caught up in Christ, and everything that she's doing in the workplace is ultimately for his pleasure. Now, there are some amazing implications of this. And I just want to point out four of them that are here in our text. If you look at verse 5, first of all, if Christ is the ultimate boss, then you respect your fleshly, earthly boss. He says it here. Look at verse 5. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And look at this, with fear and trembling. You say, am I supposed to be afraid of a human being? I thought I wasn't supposed to be afraid of any man. No. Paul is talking here about the fear and trembling that you have before your divine boss, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you obey this earthly boss with fear and trembling for your heavenly boss. Paul uses the same language about himself when he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, I came among you and I chose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he wanted to be sure they got the gospel message and that they were saved and got home safely. But then he says to them, I came to you in fear and trembling. Did he come because he was afraid to preach or he was afraid of people or afraid of the Corinthians? I don't know, but when I read the book of Acts and I read the epistles, I don't see Paul fearing any man. But what I do see him fearing is the living Jesus Christ. He fears him. He reveres him. He worships him. And so Paul would serve the least of the people in fear and trembling for Jesus Christ. That's the way you go to work. You show respect for that boss who doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't deserve it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but here, how many of you here have a boss you would say he deserves the unmitigated respect of a Christian saint? Not a one of them. So you don't give respect because the person earned it. We've already looked at this with wives and husbands. For heaven's sakes, ladies, if you're going to wait until this guy has earned it, this pastor's going to have a lot of sad husbands around here. And there'll be a lot of sad bosses. So we respect our bosses and we obey them because we fear, we revere, we worship the Lord who is our boss at our work. Now, secondly, if you look at the text, you'll see that there's not only respect, but singleness of purpose, a sincere heart, he says. A sincere heart, which means a unified heart or a simple heart or a single-minded heart. So there's singleness of purpose, undivided loyalty to Jesus Christ, unconditional respect that is given. If I have to disobey my boss, it will only be because of a moral principle, and I'll probably disclose it and let him have me experience the consequences of it. But I will take my stand there. But otherwise, I give respect unconditionally to my boss with undivided loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ in doing so. Some years ago, I read a little story in the paper about a man who had been on an airplane. And this was several years ago. So we called our flight assistants stewardesses. And they were women, generally speaking, in those days. Well, in this article, there was a stewardess who had a really bad flight. And this man was on the flight, and he saw the whole thing. There was a very, very grumpy old man that was sitting on the inside aisle. And as an old man now, I can say that. A very grumpy old man on the inside aisle. He spilled his coffee. He blamed the stewardess. He told her to come over there and clean it up and then sent her off gruffly to get him another cup of coffee. And then there was a child who did it everywhere, stunk up the whole plane. This stewardess got in there and cleaned everything up, helped the mama, was very sympathetic with her, never complained. And there were about three or four instances like this on 1 2-hour flight. Well, at the end of the flight, as they always do, they greet you and tell you to have a good day. And then when they get together, they say, boy, I'm glad that person's off the plane. But this woman was greeting everybody as they were getting off the plane. And this man came up to her. And he said, honey, I want you to give me the name of your boss because I am going to write him or her a letter about what you just did. So she took the piece of paper and his pen, and she wrote out the name Jesus Christ and handed it back to him. She got it. That explains everything. It explains everything. She was not in submission ultimately to that gruff man, nor to the needy mother. She was in submission to the divine majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man, of course, was deeply moved, and that's the reason this ended up in the newspaper. Because he had a living image of what it means to be in love with Christ and had a little taste of what Christ himself is like, because Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And brothers and sisters, we are the ones who are called to display that very character in every circumstance, every day, 24/7 in our work. So it's respect and singleness of purpose. But look at verse 6b and 7. It's done wholeheartedly. Paul says here, or rather verse 7, rendering service, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart, from the heart. Literally, what Paul said, he used the word for soul, not heart, actually. The translators are giving us what they believe he meant by it. But Paul is saying from the soul. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying you are to obey your bosses. And if you're a CEO, you have a board of directors. And you're to obey them. They direct the business. And as one of our elders told me, Sandy, everybody needs a boss, including a senior minister. And I've got one, our session, our presbytery, I got a boss. Do you have one? Do you know who it is? And here we submit ourselves respectfully and single-heartedly, single-mindedly. And we also do it wholeheartedly. We do it out of the heart. Now, what Paul is saying is that as you serve in the workplace or in school, doing your homework, you're serving the Lord. And you're doing it out of your deepest conviction. In other words, this is what it means for him to transform our workplace into a sanctuary. Your work is the place where, one of the places where you are displaying your deepest religious convictions. So everything in the work comes out of these deeply felt things. The notion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The idea that he sent his son to be incarnate of a woman to serve us and to die on a cross and to be raised to everlasting life, and we know where we're going for eternity. This narrative is deep in my soul and it compels everything I do in the workplace. Now he's talking to slaves. So you don't go to work and say, well, I better do a good job here because, man, there's $1 million that rides on this deal. Well, that may be true, but not you. You go to work and you say, I better do the best that I can because the Lord is my boss and I'm going to serve him faithfully and I'm going to give him my best. Oh, and oops, the boss is, the human boss is pleased. Wonderful. I know a man who worked for Eastman Kodak and he was in the executive management and someone came to him and wanted to move him up to the highest ranks in Eastman Kodak. And it would have involved a move from Boston, where I was living, to Rochester, New York. And this man had a family that needed to stay in Boston for a variety of reasons I won't go into. And the executive vice president said to him, you know, he said, Bob, you're doing a great job. And he said, and I want to make you successful. Now, I don't suggest that you give the same response, but I suggest you think the same response. But what Bob actually said is, Joe, I really appreciate your concern about my career, but I just want to tell you something. You can't make me successful. There's only one who can. I'm serving Jesus Christ, and I'm glad it's pleasing you too, but he's my ultimate boss. Now, normally you don't give sermons like that to your boss, but Bob decided to. He'd been working with Joe for a long time, and Joe needed to see what was compelling Bob's life and why he was so effective in his work. And people need to see that with you, that you're coming from the inside out into your work. You're working as a result of your deepest religious convictions, your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody here needs to know what that means in the particular place where you're working. Are you a student? What does it mean to work out of the soul to be a student? Are you a physician? What does it mean? Some of you know that a few months ago, I had the privilege of eating dinner with the governor. That was very nice. And you know, the governor happens to be a Presbyterian elder, so we enjoy giving him respect, don't we? And of course, he happens to be a son-in-law of this very church. But at dinner with the governor and his wife and his chief of staff on one side of the table, on the other side of the table, four preachers. I was one of them. The governor obviously was controlling the conversation. Everyone's deferring to him. He had one question. It took us 2 hours to answer it. He looked at four preachers across the table, and this was his question. Gentlemen, I want you to tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian governor? Any doubt why I have high views of our present governor? What does it mean? I want to know. And those four preachers went to work to try to describe what it would mean for a Christian man to be very intentional about being a Christian governor. Now, what about you? What does it mean to be a Christian lawyer? You say, I didn't know there was such a thing. Oh, yeah, there is, too. And those laughing the loudest are the ones who are the Christian lawyers. What does it mean to be a Christian doctor? What does it mean to be a Christian educator? Well, I'll tell you one thing it means. It means that your life is not controlled by the source of your income. Your ultimate boss is Jesus Christ. And we already know that twice as many African-American babies die in childbirth as Caucasian babies. If you're a doctor, that's one of your problems that's supposed to be solved. Businessmen, what does it mean to be a Christian businessman? You know, if you go to Ukraine, you never say you're a businessman because that is synonymous with crook in Ukraine. Because taxes are about 80% and every businessman who pays his bill cheats on his taxes. So every businessman's a crook. It doesn't mean that here. But it also means something more to be a Christian businessman. And if we just take the socioeconomics of Memphis, where we have 60% African Americans in Memphis, and the equity, business equity of Memphis owned by African Americans is less than 1%. Christian businessman, you've got an additional problem you need to be working on vigorously. It has nothing to do with your fee-paying customers. It has everything to do with having Jesus Christ as your boss. And so you're thinking much more broadly about your work, because your work is an expression of the kingdom of God, and you're seeking to please Him. And of course, for the sake of your family, you don't ignore the bottom line and bringing money home to provide food and clothing and shelter. But you've got a much bigger picture than that as a Christian who is wholeheartedly, from the soul, engaged in his or her work. Now, lastly, on this point, notice that Christian workers are enthusiastic about their work. If you look at verse 7, he says, rendering service with a good will. Some translators interpret that with enthusiasm as to the Lord. A good will, enthusiastic. You say, well, how can I be enthusiastic? I don't even like my work. Let me tell you about my friend Richard Hostetter, who used to be a lawyer. He still has his law degree. I don't know if he still has access to the bar, but he was trained as a lawyer. He worked at Miller & Martin firm in Chattanooga. And when we had this conversation, he was probably in his upper 40s, and he was one of those 50% who wanted to be on another career track. He said, Sandy, the guy in the office next to me, who also went to our church, he said, he loves being a lawyer. He loves contract disputes and all these tort law and everything that's going on. He loves even filling out the forms. He loves it. He gets up in the morning, he just can't wait to get to it. He said, for me, he said, I'm massively bored. And you can tell because Richard went on to get into leverage buyouts and other things. So obviously he was more entrepreneurial. And it was just driving him crazy. So I said, well, Richard, what do you do? Here's what Richard said. He said, every morning when I go in early to the office to have my devotions, he said, I just put my head on my little desk, my little lawyer's desk. And he said, I just pray this prayer. Lord, help me to be faithful to you in the little things today. And that's how I live my life. Now, that looks like a backstop position. That's maybe a little less than what we think of as enthusiastic. But brothers and sisters, you get what you can get. You're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have a sense of doing His bidding and by His providence being where you are and facing all of the challenges and even the hostility at times that Christians face in the workplace, you're serving the King, ladies and gentlemen. And you have every right to be enthusiastic about serving Him. And we don't complain about our work being mundane or not very important or trivial or unimpressive. Folks, you're in the courthouse of the Lord Himself. And you get to hear Him speak, and you get to relate to Him. You get to worship Him and love Him through your work. There are no complaints really allowed, are there? When you get right down to it. Which brings us to our last point in verse 8. That the Lord personally rewards you for your work. Most of us, of course, when we think about a particular job, we're thinking about, well, I wonder how much that pays, or I wonder what the benefits are, I wonder, you know, where I'll be living, what kind of house could I buy, where could my children go to school. We're thinking of all the benefits that might accrue to us from what the master of that business can do for us. Of course, these are normal, natural things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it, unless you as a believer in Jesus Christ think that's the ultimate reward of your work. If you're going to work and you're saying, well, you know, I hate this job, but boy, it gives me a paycheck on Friday afternoon, and that's the only reason I do it, you are living like a pagan. So you take your difficult work, and you remember who's being worshipped through it. And you remember there's coming a day when the slaves will be made kings in the kingdom of God. princes and princesses beyond all imagination. Their glory will be so resplendent that you will be tempted to bow down and worship them. They'll be so glorious. And that's the reason that we don't get so exercised about whether we have a great job or a not so great job. It's a great job because we're working in the Father's vineyard. We're serving Him. And when you know Him, and you're aware that you're serving Him, there are pleasures to be had right now because you know you're pleasing Him and honoring Him. And that's the source of the Christian's greatest pleasure. But the apostle is not talking about that, I think. I believe he's talking about something even grander. At the end of the day, when all the work is done, all your miserable, mundane, trivial work is done, and you find out that it wasn't miserable, nor mundane, nor trivial, because you'll meet your master who looks upon you, who has served him for year after year as students and workers and housewives and community servants and ministers. He'll look upon that work and you'll hear words that will never be matched in their glory for you when he simply says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant of the Lord. Enter into your master's happiness." That's what the Christian worker always has his eyes, his ears, his whole nervous system, his soul attached to, is that last day. And so I say to you, my brothers and sisters, no matter what your work is or where you're studying in school, remember, obey your masters and do so in the Lord. Do it respectfully, single-heartedly, wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, because you have a secret. And the secret is he's coming back. And he's got his eye on you. And every little thing you did at work that you've long forgotten that was for him, he hasn't forgotten a thing. And he's coming back with one great intent, and that is to lavish you with undeserved love because you had your eyes set on him, even in a difficult workplace. Let us pray. Father, we rise up with all of the saints who have gone before us and who have found all of your promises true, and who with us wait for the final conclusion, the fulfillment of your promise to return and to clothe us with new resurrected bodies. In singing to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would wish we had 10,000 tongues to sing the praise of our Master, who heals and restores, who cleanses and forgives, who empowers, and who ultimately rewards with blessings beyond imagination. O God, we, your fellow workers, sons and daughters, worship you. Amen.